Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, broadcasting from the oldest grace-based web presence in the universe. I'm Don Bartlett saying, you are God in the earth.
And this is Michael Lilborn Williams welcoming you to the Gospel Revolution.
I can't go back behind the barbed wire. I can't go back to a dampened fire now.
So welcome once again to the great and powerful president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Lilborn Williams. Hello, Mike.
Hello, Donald Alan Beresford Bartlett.
I was thinking just this morning of changing my name by deed poll. And I can't help being eccentric, but I found out.
Oh, that's what you call it.
It costs you nothing. Yeah, and if I can't have a laugh at this time of life, when will I? And joining us once again to keep us all on the straight and narrow is Bishop Daniel Rouse. Hello, Daniel.
Hello, everybody.
It's good to hear your voice this morning, Daniel.
That's Bishop Daniel. Thank you.
That's Bishop, yeah.
Yes. Now, so here, family, you have Apostle Michael, Prophet Beres, Don, and Bishop Daniel. And if we are not the Holy Trinity, I don't know who that is.
Daniel's the BDR.
The BDR. What is that, like beady eyes?
Beady little eyes.
That's Bishop Daniel Rouse.
Well, I don't know what to say. You had a hard night, Mike, and so we're going to forgive you for not really being all there this morning.
Thank you.
That's okay. If you just applaud, Danny and I will handle the show for you. How about that?
I will be very glad to do that.
Don't forget to applaud. Just applaud. That's all we ask. We don't ask much of you, mate. Just applaud.
Yes.
That's all.
Yeah. And now you can take it off of there and put it in anywhere you want.
Oh, I'm glad I'm not editing anymore. Well, what are we going to do this week, Michael?
Well, we are in Colossians, and we have covered the first two chapters. We are about to go into chapter 3, which has some tone changes, and we're going to discover what those tone changes are. I think it's going to be very interesting. I think maybe let's go and have a look at what we've learned. This it's always so important. In my study time, I cannot tell you the times that I have gotten to a verse that suddenly I understand in chapter 2 or 3 or 4 or whatever it is. And, you know, God forbid in a book like Romans or Hebrews, because once that one falls into place, guess what you got to do? You got to go back and start all over again with that concept having been brought to the front, because you now know that there was, this was had to, especially with Paul and Apollos. They just never bring things up that they haven't been bringing up all the way through, which means you could possibly have read something through an old lens. And for all of our GRs out there, I do want to stop on that just a moment and encourage you that that's just a process of unlearning, number one. We're here to learn, but the vast majority of what we do is to unlearn. So once you find that a verse was taken out of context, was translated out of context, the Greek was translated wrong, and suddenly there's a new insight into a particular portion of a letter that was written, it really is important to go back and hold that thought and just start all over again, because it does make a difference as you move along through the rest of your research. So just to get a clarity on a verse and then move on from there, it's just there's so much that can fall by the wayside if you don't take that knowledge that you have about that particular passage somewhere down the line and go back and read it now with that understanding in mind. So it might be a good idea if we do kind of recap these two chapters, because as I said, we do have some tone changes, if you will, and really the only way that we can face those changes is to have really firm in place what we learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Does that sound fair?
I don't know. Fair. You want it to be fair, do you?
No.
Hey, have you guys ever in your life done a jigsaw? And, you know, you press a piece into place and it kind of pretty much looks like it fits, and the colors all kind of, you know, roughly match up. And then later on, you find the piece that really should have gone in there. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me, because just like you shouldn't have a mouse, I shouldn't have a jigsaw puzzle. I'm just too challenged. But I think that might be a little bit like what you just said, Michael. We have gone through, most of us have gotten our beliefs from other people who've gotten their beliefs from other people who've gotten their beliefs who never researched them once. Mm-hmm. That's how it mostly works. So we end up pressing bits of that jigsaw into place that don't belong there. And then we find the right piece that belongs there, and then we get to fit it in. Oh, now I've got to find a new place for that other piece that I'd pressed into place. Now, that's what you were saying, that you find a verse, what it really means, and you say, oh, now I've got to check the whole jigsaw out.
It really is a very good analogy, actually, because the piece that you had firmly placed, that the edges seem to fit, that the color scheme seems to fit, the only thing that's going to tell you that it does or does not is the last piece of puzzle. And because to have one of those in the middle and the one very last one fit, it's not going to happen. So that's the way we learn. You know, we do all of it, and sometimes you have to go back and pull out the piece that you thought was very clearly there. And to finish the picture, you have to take a piece out and put the last piece in the middle and put the one you already had in the final place.
And as a friend of mine says, for as long as our butts point to the ground, we probably will never have all the pieces in place. Mate, I love these first two chapters, and I think that what I got out of these first two chapters more than anything else was the fact that there are two kinds of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw almost a carbon copy in Colossians, as what we saw in Ephesians, that and what we saw in Romans, that Paul says, wow, what wonderful faith you've got. What terrific faith you got. But let me tell you really about faith. Let me tell you whose faith really counts. Let me tell you how that faith worked, and let me tell you why it is so far superior to anything that you thought was your faith.
Yes, that's very true. And Daniel, what did you get out of chapter 1 and chapter 2? Was there anything that stood out particular to you about this? And that is very valid. We do indeed have the two faiths, and one telling us what your faith would do, and Paul said it gives you hope that you might be able to make it to heaven.
Yeah, I think the couple things that really stuck out to me is just finding my completeness. I think chapter 1, it has the verse in it where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and all things consist through him, all things are of him. And then in chapter 2, where it says that the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ, and then goes on to say that we are complete in him. And discovering that completeness is not found in other things, such as the discussion from last week about, you know, all of the external spiritual things that happen, whether they be miracles or signs and wonders and angels and all of those things don't define us. They don't define our identity in Christ, but rather we are complete in him. And I think one of the greatest things that happened since I really started understanding the gospel was I was awakened to the completeness that I have in Christ and the reward, that Christ is my reward. Instead of looking to a reward after all of this life passes on and we die and go into heaven, but to enjoy that reward right now. My wife and I were just talking about that the other day, about how people just miss the beauty of this life because they're so looking into what's to come. And being, as I taught as a pastor, being eternally minded. You know, it's not about the things that you have on the earth, but it's about what's to come. And all of this is, you know, just a moment. It's a twinkling of an eye. It compares to what's to come and all of this stuff. But the reality is we enjoy the heaven on the earth right now. And so many precious people, and, you know, their hearts are there and they want to, but they're just missing the reward of Christ, the completeness of Christ that they have right now. And that's really the thing that stands out to me in the book of Colossians is I found my identity. I found my completeness in him.
Well, yeah, you haven't lost the preach.
Sunday.
Yeah, exactly.
I was just thinking as you were talking there, Daniel, I was just thinking, and I'm just going to pick out two groups. This is not in any way meant to be racist, but Jewish people who don't have any concept of an afterlife, never did, never had. They had a big argument in Jesus' day between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about whether resurrection was even a reality. They seem to, for some reason, be very happy people. Atheists, excuse me, Christian friends, often seem to be incredibly happy people. But the people who are always saying, it's not for this life, it's the next life that is going to, they don't seem to me to be so happy, if you know what I mean.
That is very true. And this comparison is being made by Paul. So we've got two full chapters that are consumed with this, even to the point to where that Paul found it necessary that on more than two occasions to say, beware, beware, beware. And because the subtle nuances that seem subtle nuances to your understanding in Christ are not subtle whatsoever. They rob you of this awakening, if you will. I've just completed a conversation with my dear friend up in Canada who does not like his name mentioned, so I will respect that. You know, some people say, no, don't mention my name. And what they're saying is, be sure and mention my name. But that's the Christian fellowship. And he really doesn't want his name mentioned for his own reasons.
Well, at least we know it's down to 50% of the population.
Exactly. And we're down to Canadian. So, yeah. But we got into this really wonderful discussion. I think I mentioned it to Daniel the other day.
Yes.
And it just really seemed to light a fire in Daniel of understanding. And what happened while we were in this conversation, which was a two-hour conversation with a man, it has a lot to do. I don't know how he stays 2 hours on the phone with me. And he is, you know, has a very important position that he has to carry out. And this has been an ongoing discussion between the two of us. But one thing that Daniel said in that is that really chapter one and chapter two is about awakening. It's about coming out of a stupor and how you can be lulled back to sleep again, if you will. And so the conversation that we had the other day was, you know, there's things I think it's important to get the synonyms of, if you will, is that sin equals death, death equals sin, life equals righteousness, righteousness equals life. So when you're talking anytime, you can interchange these words. When you talk about sin, you can talk about death, and also with life and righteousness. If you're talking about righteousness, you can talk about life also. The real wonderful part of this, as we were talking, it's like, okay, so what does it mean when God said, do not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die? And that word is death. But then I realized that Paul talked about those that are asleep and those that would be raised out of that sleep. And it became much easier for me to define when I realized that death, that sleep is death. Now, Don, you can correct me if that is wrong, but how many times in the New Testament have we equated death with sleep? And even in the Old Testament, and they slept with their fathers, you know, then whenever they would die, they would say, and they were asleep with their fathers.
Uh-huh.
So the reality that death is sleep and sleep is death and death is sin and sin is death, with that firmly in place. How did Adam die? And I realize I'm going off on something that seems like a tangent here, but that's what we're talking about here, is either being asleep or being awake to either righteousness through the law or through Christ, and what has brought that awakening. So if you read the Genesis account and read that into it, because in the discussion we were talking about, well, the thing that he died to was righteousness. That's what he died to. But if death and sleep are also synonymous, then you could say that the moment that he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he literally went to sleep to righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
He stayed in that perpetual state of sleep until Christ raised us all out of sleep, as is firmly taught by Paul. This is not that something that you have to go around trying to reach to understand.
Mike, you're talking about sin equals death and so forth. And isn't that exactly what Paul said? He said that there was a law governing this, mm-hmm. the law of sin and death. And then there was another law, the law of life in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. It's interesting tracing that back to Paul's thinking.
Yes. And one thing you can also say about those two statements that Paul made is the a law of sin and death is one that men had to keep this law, which led to sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is up to God to keep that law.
Now, I remember that I used to teach that the law of sin and death was like gravity, and the law of life in Christ Jesus was like the law of aerodynamics. So you could rise above gravity with in an airplane. And you could likewise rise above sin and death by life in Christ Jesus. Little did I realize that actually that was so far from the truth, it wasn't funny, because we've been actually translated out of, not rising above, but translated out of.
Yeah, we are beyond gravitational pull of sin. We are beyond the gravitational pull of sin. We are we are really beyond the gravitational pull of sleep. So let's, if you guys don't mind, let's look at this just a minute, because I've been wanting to talk about it more since we had this conversation. So suddenly my mind was just filled with places where that sleep was vitally important, you know, just on a human level. And let's equate for conversation's sake, but we can certainly do it based on the scriptures, the Old Testament and on the, in the New Testament, that sleep equals death and death equals sleep in an economy of understanding the story of what happened. See, the connotation is that there was a separation that took place between God and man. We don't find that separation in the story. Now, we know that God did not come to occupy man until 4,000 years later. So if you look at this thing and we take out our preconceived notions about death, our preconceived notions about sin and death, and apply this term sleep to this. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will lose your conscience of righteousness. You will fall asleep to righteousness.
In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely sleep.
Yes, you shall surely sleep.
Huh.
Now, there are many ways to show that that is a way that God did things. First off, when Adam, when God wanted to bring Eve onto the scene, what did he do? He put Adam to sleep, and which you can come up with a million good jokes out of that. the only way Adam would have ever agreed to this is if he hadn't been put to sleep.
Oh boy!
So, and then 101 that would favor the ladies, and that man was so dumb he had to be put to sleep for God to bring on the best stuff. You know? So it would never, ever end. If you guys come up with some good one-liners about that, get them into us and put them on Facebook, I think it'd be fun to do. But when you place this in that aspect that death is sleep, and there's not a preacher in the world that has had any training in Bible or in the scriptures that would disagree that there is an arena where sleep means death and death means sleep. So what happened to man throughout those several thousand years between creation and the cross? And isn't it strange that Paul speaks of the cross as an awakening? Awake to righteousness and sin not. Then you have a culture that's filled with these, we've always said that man was in a stupor. God put man in a stupor until he could complete the work. And goodness gracious, Sleeping Beauty, how many fairy tales and things are there of this incredible place in which one can be asleep to everything while most everything really good is being done in their stead or for them or against them, either one also. That captured my imagination that if I walk through this whole thing with an understanding that death is sleep and sleep is death and life is righteousness and righteousness is life, then I can see how that man was completely asleep to righteousness. And from there in until the cross, man was completely asleep to righteousness, and that the only way to bring them back to life again from the dead, from a state of slumber or sleep, which really, they can be interchanged in most every situation I can think of, that we were raised from sleep or we were raised from death, whichever one that you use is applicable in every situation that I can think of. So Adam, he went to sleep. He was anesthetized, if you will, to righteousness. He could not get it. And it was obvious that he you know, God was walking with Adam in the cool of the day, and then suddenly he was hiding from God. Why was he hiding from God? Because he was asleep.
Mm.
He was asleep to the righteousness of God. He was asleep to the nature of God. He was asleep to the fact that he was in the very image of God. He just went to sleep to the whole thing. And from there on in with, you know, he's the walking dead, if you will, because he's the walking sleep. But what chapter one and chapter two bring out to us in Paul's terms here is really, as Daniel said, it's an awakening from this nightmare that you thought it was your faith. And guess what? If you wake up, you're going to realize that it was not your faith. And then, like I said, the thing that stood out to me in these is these warnings. Paul telling you and us, rather than doing this through the law, there's another way. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And see here, the emphasis is that God, how did you get raised from the dead? How did you die? One died, therefore all are dead. One was raised, therefore all are raised. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. And in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins, or if you could say it this way then, and you being asleep because of sin, lulled into a sleep because of sin, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened, or made alive, or made awake together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. It's really weird because I'm beginning to get this incredible picture of the human race being asleep from Adam forward till the last Adam, which was Christ, and then came the Great Awakening. And isn't it funny? We're all the time talking about the Great Awakening, you know, this time. Everybody realizes we're asleep to something. There's something we just are asleep to. And Paul is making that very clear and making sure that we understand that Christ has taken away not only the law, but he has removed the rank and the jurisdiction of those who use the law by him being outside their jurisdiction and outside of their rank. He outranks and outjurisdicts everything. So that's what we go into chapter three is, all right, he's convinced us now that it's not by the law, it's not by your faith. But all of this has been brought about. You are now knit together. And one last warning, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Beguile you of your reward and how you got it. That you did not get a reward because of your keeping of the law. You got your reward through the resurrection of Christ. And we're all rewarded in the same atmosphere. And it is not, taste not, touch not, handle not. And he said, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship. Man, I remember the first time I read that and allowed my brain to see that puzzle piece is totally out of place. And will worship. And I just, that term kept going over and over in my head. My gosh, it's will worship. When you say that you are who you are by what you do, that is will worship. You have been beguiled. And he says it does indeed a good show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So this is what we must now go into chapter three with, is that there is no way to sanctify the flesh. There is no way to kill the flesh through your actions and deeds. The only way that you can possibly now put away the deeds of the flesh is to accept the faith, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, because the mortification or the death of the flesh took place all in one body. And as long as it happened to him, it's happened to us. If it happened to him, it happened to us. If he suffered, we suffered. And remember, Paul made all of those statements that if we suffer him with him, we shall also reign with him. But if you tell that to a mind that has not been awakened to righteousness, then we know clearly what that is, and how that comes across, and how it then turns into nothing but a performance of works. Because it's very clear that Paul said, if you suffer with him, you will also reign with him. But to the mind that is not exercised in godliness, in the kind of godliness that Paul is talking about, a godliness that is imputed, a holiness that is imputed, then the very first thing that your mind is going to do is try to figure out how to do that yourself. So Paul's going to come up with some statements here, and it almost seems like he's saying to them, okay, did you learn anything? So if you guys have anything else you want to point out about chapter 1, chapter 2, and again, I think this is very important that we not just start out chapter 3 and forget what we've learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because we will be beguiled by Paul's teachings here if we do not accept the reality of Paul's teachings in chapter 1 and chapter 2.
Well, I'd like to explore that will bit a little bit more.
Sure.
As we've gotten used to saying here at the Gospel Revolution, the two terms, the fall, mm-hmm, and original sin, are both man-made terms. They don't exist anywhere in the Bible. And I don't care what part of the Bible you want to point to, it ain't there. It was the result, those two phrases are the direct result of Roman Catholic doctrines that were invented to try and explain how sin worked. Now, unfortunately, it was wrong, because it's a little bit like when we try to understand that man is a tripartite being, soul, spirit, and body. It's not absolutely true, but it helps us to understand something. And I understand why Augustine and others developed this mindset. Fact of the matter is that they lost their ability to relate. Therefore, the only thing they had to rely on was rules. When it's either rules or relationship, you can't have it both ways. And when you think about it, I know I bet there's examples of this throughout the scriptures, Michael, but remember at the Tower of Babel, they said, we will build a tower up into heaven. We will. So all we had was our will. That's all we had. And this will be unto us our righteousness, mm-hmm, was a result of their will. It wasn't a result. It wasn't in any way reflective of relationship. It was all reflective of rules, which is what the children of Israel said when Moses brought the tablets down from the mountain. And so Paul says later, he says, but God wills. And of course the question is, whose will's going to win out here? What is God's will? God's will is that all should be saved. That all, in Timothy, God's will is that all should understand how this whole thing worked. God's will is that we would understand that we can stop worshiping our will and start relating to him. Does any of that make sense?
Yes, definitely. And thus the progression of this very teaching encapsulates that very, very well. and that this is the transition that Paul is taking us through, that this does not have to do with your will. It has to do with God's will. It doesn't have to do with your righteousness. It has to do with God's righteousness. It has nothing to do with your death. It has to do with Christ's death. This has nothing to do with your resurrection. It has to do with Christ's resurrection. And this has nothing to do with your will. Which, my goodness, if you ever come to that point, that there is an awakening. You can't call it anything else other than waking up, realizing the sun's been shining all the time. You've been sleeping and you're dreaming about when the sun's going to come up, but the sun has already come up. You just need to wake up. And as I did this morning, I just needed to wake up and get going after missing part of a night's sleep.
The sun has risen with healing in his wings.
Yes, and we could go through these quotes endlessly throughout this. And analogies of it, even right down to our creative minds, the issue of getting things done while somebody's asleep. You know, that and how important is sleep? Sleep's important. It's not something that you can take out of the benefits of being asleep. Being asleep is not always a bad thing. In fact, I found it to be a very fortunate thing that I can get, myself ready to think again. I do a little puzzle called Wordscapes. And it's a word puzzle, and it keeps my brain functioning. I love doing it, but I will look at that. I'll go to bed at night. My world squares up around this game. So if when I wake up in the morning, I can figure out words that I couldn't figure out when I went to sleep, it's like, oh, okay. Now there's a template for the day. I can do this. And I still do the same thing at night, you know, before I go to sleep. But it is amazing that before, when I need sleep, I'm telling you, I sit there like a dummy, thinking, my God, now they've gone and done it. They've messed this up because it does not exist. I know, I trust my power of wordsmithery enough to where that I know that it just doesn't exist. And then I wake up in the morning and look at it, and it's like, oh, there it is. So there is the positive part of coming out of sleep. And like I said, it is replete throughout the Old and New Testament and throughout our culture, this issue of sleep.
Well, if we accept the fact that God is perfect and a perfect God can create imperfect things, he doesn't always have to create perfect things. But let's say that he did create man perfectly, then he created man with this sleep in mind, that he'd have 4,000 years of sleep, so to speak. I mean, because if Adam didn't sin, well, the next one would have, or the one after that, someone would have. But so maybe this perfect God made a perfect plan to bring the culmination of creation together at the cross with a new species, which is a God-man. Yes. And maybe the sleep was necessary condition preceding to that.
I mean, you could even apply this to open heart surgery. You can apply it to, even though we're comparing it to an imperfect profession, to say the least. But, you know, the most important part to a transplant, whether it's lungs or kidneys or what, to make you a new person, if you will, the most important part and role you play is go to that you have nothing to do with this except to go to sleep or be put to sleep. Now, my imagination is enlivened by the fact that God had a perfect way that after he created man, that built into the knowledge of good and evil was the way God became the great anesthetist. And a man was anesthetized until God could complete the work that needed to be done. He showed man that one of the types and shadows, like I said, is he put Adam to sleep and brought Eve out of Adam, according to the story. And so we've got plenty to go on here that, you know, what's the difference between, you know, a few hours sleep and 4,000 years of sleep? The issue is that the end results are the same, is that things can get created by God while man is asleep. And I'm telling you, the more that I'd even talk about it, the more I'm beginning to realize that this death, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will
surely sleep.
You shall surely sleep. And because we know he didn't, quote, die, then if we accept it, then if we don't have some way to think through this other than the word death, then you have to say that man died spiritually.
Yeah.
Well, that's just filled with minefields all over the place. I mean, we've heard this argued and debated, and for at least 40 of my awakened years about it as to whether or not man died spiritually. And then you take it to the cross, and then, of course, then Jesus had to die spiritually. And we had the JDSers and the JDDSers, and that Jesus died spiritually or Jesus did not die spiritually. But if this exchange of words, which we know is there, it is there in the Old Testament and in the New, that death equals sleep and sleep equals death. Death equals sin. Sin equals death. Life equals righteousness equals being awake.
So we venture into chapter 3, dipping our toe in the water. And what do we get out of chapter 3, Michael?
Well, let's see. Let's start into this and read. Let's read the first four verses all together, and then we'll go into that.
Okay, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sit on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory.
I'm speechless, to tell you the truth, because now, see, with this backdrop that we've gone into, now we find out that we now are not dead to righteousness. We are now dead to sin. So we've awakened to righteousness, and we've gone to sleep to sin. That we should be, and as Hebrews put it, says that, that there, because of the sacrifice of Christ, there should be no more conscience, no more, be no more awake to sin. The I'm just sure that some of these words carry the connotation of sleep in them. So Paul presents here in this chapter 3, verse 1, the default, which he's already said, we've all been raised with Christ. Now he's saying, now if that's a truth, if this truth that I've just told you is that all have been raised, if one died, all died, if one raised, all raised. Now, if that is a truth, then this is the corresponding or resulting education. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So, this is not seeking those things which are above so you can be something. It's so that you can find out what you be. Stop seeking through the wrong method. Stop seeking through the law. Stop seeking through your own will. Stop seeking through your own obedience. And when you stop seeking through those things, then that's when this powerful thing can happen to you. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So what are the things on the earth? Now, and of course, that immediately to Christianity turns into sex, drugs, rock and roll. Set your, to have affection for. And now, Daniel, what is that word affection? What does that actually mean in the Greek?
It's phroneo. To exercise the mind, entertain or have a sentiment or opinion, to be mentally disposed, to interest oneself in.
Wow. So this is a mind thing that Paul is talking about. Now that Christ is risen, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God, you need to let your mind begin to understand spirituality through this principle, not through your will. As he said, will worship's all you're going to get out of that. Not through your faith, not through your righteousness, not through your obedience. Are you going, how can you gain understanding the gospel by using old principles? Not only was the sin taken away, but the handwriting of the laws have been taken away that impugn sin against us. So all of that's gone. So now comes this transition. Now that you know these things, start learning based on these principles. Don't go back to the old principles, which isn't that truly, gentlemen, hasn't that truly been Paul's constant struggle and Apollos' struggle in the book of Hebrews is don't go back, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to the old priesthood. Don't go back to your own will. I mean, how many ways can these gentlemen put this to warn us to not do what Christianity has done on wholesale basis? They've all gone back. What a shame to introduce people to this concept of a virgin birth, a intervention of God into to humanity, and a death, burial, and a resurrection that accomplished something very powerful, and then go back and try to validate it or make it effective by doing the old things that never gained us anything anyway. And that's really what I see Christianity doing is, yes, they will tell you that it was by his resurrection from the dead, but then because they do not set their affections on these things that are above, they literally turn around and set their affections on things on the earth. So what are these things on the earth? We have to look to chapter 1 and 2 to see what these things that are on the earth. And the very first thing he stated that is earthly is your faith. Your faith is earthly. Mm. Your faith will not get the job done. Your faith won't get anything done except give you some hope that you might possibly make it to heaven when you die. What we're talking about here is this absolutely wonderful transition of mindset and the renewing of this very same writer talked about the renewing of the mind and the saving of the soul. And that what repentance actually means is to change your mind. And but when Christianity, who's still stuck in the things of the earth, when they talk about renewing your mind, they're talking about don't think about sex, drugs, rock and roll. Think about Jesus dying on the cross. Think about how much he suffered. And it's not about how much he suffered. It's about what he accomplished through his suffering. And it's not only about what he accomplished through his suffering. It's the reality that if he suffered, we suffered with him. Mm-hmm. That if he died, we died with him. And that's the heavenly part of this, is that if he raised from the dead, we indeed all have been raised from the dead also.
There is a phrase that is in Hebrews, if we're going to labor, then labor to enter into his rest, the rest of God. Now, that word affection, phroneo in the Greek, is the same word from which in English we get the words frantic and frenetic. It means, you know, I was sick to my stomach, or I got butterflies in my stomach. It's your gut. Mm-hmm. It's talking about a part of your body which is where your feelings reside. So if you're going to labor, if you want to be frantic about anything, be frantic about this.
Yeah, and I'd have to say that would very accurately describe so many of my reactions to these things. I just get frantic. It's marvelously frantic when I'm able to see through one of these things. We folks, what we're doing is taking you through a very beleaguered exercise. I admit that. I know there's probably some of you sitting back saying, he did that, you said that, we've done that, we covered that. But think of how many times you heard it the other way around. Now, the ability, why did Paul say, beware, beware, beware? Because we do not understand how, what a slippery slope one law is, one dependence on your own faith, just one of them, and suddenly you're back into the things that aren't heavenly anymore. They're earthly.
I remember an exercise I used to do with my aunt, you know, because I had a lot of questions about, you know, this thinking, earthly thinking. And she did a practice with me. And almost every time we got together, this was something that we practiced. And, you know, just talking about going through this and, you know, over and over and over again, is she would take out a notebook and she would say, she would draw a line and she'd call it living above the line. And we would do a little practice where we would just sit and think about everything that's above the line, the glory, redemption, and all of this, and everything below the line, you know, works and the law and all of these different things. And it was just that process of renewing the mind, because, and anytime I bring up a question, she says, well, is that above the line or below the line?
Oh, wow.
Excellent. So you were doing what Paul said here, exercise yourself in this.
Yes.
You know, draw a little line and see which one is heavenly and see which one is earthly, which what is what Paul has set here as the line. So we can do the very same thing that Aunt Pat did. And another real wonderful gospel revolutionary. We've got part a half the family here going with Daniel. So. But so what is the above and the below line here? It is either, you know, you've set your affections on things that are heavenly or things that are on earth. And again, it can't be overemphasized here that what Christianity does to this heavenly and earthly, it's just, it is a comparison between good and evil. It is a comparison between keeping the law and not keeping the law. There is no, they have not, they've been awakened as far as the body of Christ in general, but they themselves individually, in all of the thousands, tens of thousands of denominations that are out there, they all have their same, I mean, you might as well, I know you guys all, once we realized what we were doing, it was like we saw going to church as our fix.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, you might as well also compare it to being prepared for surgery and being anesthetized once again. You walk in the doors and you're put to sleep once again. Just in case any of you are waking up, we are here to put you right back to sleep again.
Yeah.
And over and over. And I know you went through that, Daniel. You would come to an understanding of the gospel and then go to church, and everything around you was attempting to put you back to sleep again.
Well, remember what we've always said here in the Gospel Revolution. If all of the people who'd gone to sleep in church had been laid end to end, they'd have been a lot better.
Indeed. Now, Paul tells us why you should choose the above the line instead of below the line. Here, there's one real good reason for it. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Now, can dead people sin?
No, that's a really wonderful thing about being dead, is that you are under no law and you can't sin. So.
Can the sheriff go to the graveyard and pull out a corpse and put him in the jail cell because he did something bad during his life?
Yeah. So here we are, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So trying to figure out, now this really brings out what Paul taught in Romans about the first husband and the last. And that we have, that the first husband is dead, which was the law, and that the second husband is Christ. I heard a gentleman do a little expose on this many, many years ago, and I loved what he had to say. And he said that if you were trying to serve your new husband, once the old husband's dead, he's dead. But the new husband, and he said it would be like, you know, Frank's dead, and now you're married to Jim. And without asking Jim what he wanted, you kept serving Frank's over easy eggs. Well, Jim doesn't like eggs over easy. Jim likes his eggs scrambled, but she will not change her mind about how to relate to Jim. She is still relating to Frank by the way he likes his eggs, by the side of bed he sleeps on. And he did a real good job of that, of trying to serve the dead husband. And that's another type and shadow that we have of this, and an analogy, if you will, that we, the body of Christ, is trying to serve the dead husband.
Mm-hmm.
And the husband is dead. You can't serve him, and you're never going to be pleasing the new husband as long as you're trying to do things the way the dead husband actually wanted things done.
So consider this your wake-up call. Time to wake up.
Yes. and which is verse 4. You just translated that into modern English for us, Daniel. when Christ, now the term who is italicized, so we're going to go back through this and read it over again, but that says in the King James Version, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So at whatever point, if this is, this sounds futuristic here, doesn't it, gentlemen? Is that what this verse is actually saying? That at some point, now we realize that Christ can appear to different people at different points in their life as this appearance. So I guess we need to look at the word appearance. And when he shall appear, then you will appear also. When you have a correct understanding of Christ, you'll have a correct understanding of yourself. Because the only way that you can truly understand yourself is to understand Christ. If you realize that he that died can die no more, then you can understand that you can't die anymore. Once you're dead to sin, you are dead to sin. Once you have been awakened to righteousness, you can't go back. This is showing us that even though all of this is absolute truth in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you've been delivered from the power of darkness. You've come out of this. It's through the faith of the operation of the Son of God. But you can be beguiled. Even though all of this has happened, it's past tense, you can be beguiled. You can go back into a mindset. You can't go back into the old condition of sin. You can't go back into the old condition of it's up to your will, it's up to your faith. You can't make it back to that condition, but your mind could slip into that cesspool at any moment. And that is what Paul is warning about. So, gentlemen, let's break down this verse 4 here.
You know, I was thinking about verse 4, and I remember reading in Francis Du Toit's Mirror Bible. He puts a note about that word when, and I think he says that it's better translated every time. So every time Christ is revealed, this awakening happens, you know.
That's awesome. And that sticks with the term affections, that this is a mind thing, not a spirit thing, now that Paul is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Very powerful. Francois has got this as many times as Christ does appear. So as many times as he does what? What is this word appearance?
Appearance is that same word we looked at earlier, a phanero, which means to render apparent.
Mm. Well, this really is talking about a repentance. And as I said, chapter 1 and chapter 2 has let us know what the facts are spiritually, how this has changed. But now starts the process of changing these things in our minds. This is really good news.
So that verse we could read, when Christ is our life, because the word who isn't in there.
He's stating the spiritual truth. Christ is our life.
Mm.
Yeah. When Christ, our life, is rendered apparent.
Mm-hmm. I love that.
Then you shall also be rendered apparent with him gloriously.
Mm.
That's wonderful. So the question is not whether or not Christ is the life or the light or the way or the truth. and that it's all done. The only way that you can change your mind is to change it to something that's already a fact. You can't, there's no need to change your mind to something that is not a truth. So this changing of the mind and this appearance, you know, when Christ shall appear, because Christ is the life of the world, you now, the entire world stands in the position of an opportunity to be enlightened to that fact. And this is the odd thing, when it appears to you who Christ is, the glory of Christ is, you're going to see yourself in the very same glory. That's the power of the gospel.
Wow.
Whatever glory he is, for as Christ is in the earth, so are we.
Would you like to offer an amen and a few words in tongues, Daniel?
Bought a Honda, should have bought a Kia.
Yes.
Gosh.
Who stole the keys to my Honda?
That's better than saying banana backwards.
You know, Francois really puts this nicely. Can we read that verse for in the mirror?
Yes.
This is Francois Dutoit's The Mirror Bible. In verse 4, it says, "The exact life on exhibit in Christ is now repeated in us. We are being co-revealed in the same bliss. We are joined in oneness with him, just as his life reveals you, your life reveals him."
Oh, man. That's
beautiful. Yeah. Mm. Some wonderful thought put into that. Gentlemen, when we come back, we're going to have to learn how to mortify your members, which are upon the earth. So I think we need to quit before we start, before we have to kill each other.
Does that mean we get to talk about sex, drugs, and rock and roll?
Well, evidently, because that's obviously what Paul's been talking about all the way up till now, right?
Evidently. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect link. I'd rather that you hit the donate link, but you can hit any link you like there. So now it's good. Oh, by the way, Daniel, how did our video rate last week? Every week, family, we have a video. It's on Tuesday night at what time, Michael?
6:30 p.m. live on Facebook.
What time is that? Is that
Eastern Standard Time?
Eastern, U.S. Eastern Standard Time. What were the stats on that, Daniel?
I thought we were going to surpass our last record, but we came very close. We were at about 69,000 views of the video. In that, we had about a quarter of them watched it for several minutes or longer, and we've been engaging in some good conversation, lots of shares and likes, and with that, we've been getting new people following the Gospel Revolution page. I think we've got another 30 or 40 people who are with us looking at all the posts coming out, several people signing up for the emails. So this is good news. The good news is going out throughout all the world. One of the comments was she had listed where she was watching from, and it's just great to see how the message is going out through all these different nations.
When we talk about donations, that's what your donations are achieving. Your donations are getting the people say to us, there's a couple of questions that we in the Gospel Revolution get more than any other questions. One is, do you mean to tell me that Hitler is in heaven?
Yeah.
And the other one is, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? I'm telling you what the point of preaching the gospel is. Well, no, if you can't figure it out, no amount of talking will get you there. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here at the heart of the gospel.
It's good night from Daniel in the frozen tundra.
And a hearty good night also from Michael Williams. This has been a wonderful time, gentlemen. I have received a couple of phone calls about the wonderful synergy that's taking place, even it has changed from being just me and Don. But Daniel, you're a hit from what I'm getting out there on the airwaves. People really enjoy what you add to this, and we appreciate it.
He's not as good as sex, drugs, and rock and roll, though.
Well, we depend on you for that, Don.
I'll be right across, mate.
We sure hope that you enjoyed today's PowerCast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week, only
much better.
Deconstructing religion and barbecuing the sacred cows of Christianity before your very eyes. You are listening to
Gospel Revolution.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul,
it is well, it is well with my soul.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear.
My soul.